In Fleetwood Mac's song, Little Lies, Stevie Nicks and her backup vocalist sing, Tell Me Lies, Tell Me Sweet Little Lies, Tell Me Lies, Tell Me Lies. Oh no, no, you can't disguise, no, you can't disguise, Tell Me Lies, Tell Me Sweet Little Lies. It's funny, as I always type these into my message when I do the song lyrics, I am always tempted once I get up here to sing them, but I resist, and you should be happy about that. Now, yes, yes. That was a little too exuberant there. I'll call on you later. All right. Now, I've heard that song many times, and I listened to it again in preparation for this study, and I couldn't figure out if Stevie was being ironical or not. Did she really want to be told sweet little lies, or was she challenging an unfaithful romantic interest, telling him that she saw through his lies? I don't know. I can't be sure about what Ms. Nicks wanted. But I do know that in general, human beings like to be told sweet little lies. Mankind usually prefers a comfortable lie to the hard truth. We all know this. When we ask someone, well, how do I look? We want to be told, oh, you look great. We don't want to say, not so good. You might want to hit the gym, you know, or that kind of stuff. We don't want that. We want to be told those comfortable lies instead of the hard truths. And this is especially evident when it comes to the subject of death. You know, death is pushed to the margins of our society. You know, for me, whenever we go through a place and you know, you're driving down the road, and sometimes I drive down Big Spring, and I've been to that funeral home over there a few times, and as I go by it, it makes me think about death. And what's my natural response? I just want to push that away. I don't want to think about death. It's taboo to talk about in many environments. Now, in contrast to the sweet little lies that our culture tells to de-emphasize the reality of death, the Lord God spoke the hard truth regarding death in Genesis chapter 2. If you want, you can look back there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we spend a lot of time looking at that death and talking about that as we're doing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve did not heed this truth, and life on planet Earth was tragically altered. And so with this in mind, as we move through Genesis 5 this morning, I want you to please pay special attention to these words, "and he died." This hard truth will be repeated 7 times as we move through this chapter. And as we read these words again and again, they are a testimony to the hard truth that the Lord God spoke in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And it is only as we accept the hard truth that we too will die. And it's only then that we will honestly live life in a way that honors and glorifies God. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It's as we realize that life is a vapor, as the scriptures say, that we can use our time on earth wisely. I think about it like in terms of money. You know, it's funny with my kids. When as long as they're spending my money, nothing's too expensive. Nothing's too expensive. But when you tell them it has to be your money, all of a sudden everything changes. And so if we look at our life as someone else's money, then we just like, it doesn't matter. But when we view life and the time that we have left is our money, and there's a limited amount of it, it'll change the value that we put on it. So with that said, we have quite a bit to go through this morning. So we're not going to read the verses of Genesis 5 up front, because we're going to travel through this whole chapter this morning. I divided this chapter up into 2 sections. We'll see, first of all, business as usual in verses 1 through 20. And then change of pace in the remainder of the chapter. So let's move into our first section. Again, verses 1 through 20, we'll be looking at business as usual. Now, as we move into Genesis 5, we encounter a definite change. This chapter is almost entirely composed of genealogies. Notice there in verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Genealogy just means descendants. And so what we have here is a record of the descendants of Adam. And it's important to remember that the Bible teaches that all of humanity could be included in this book of the genealogy of Adam, because we're all his descendants. Paul spoke these words in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He said, "And he," speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. As Paul was testifying there in Athens, he was communicating to the fact that, hey, though I'm Jewish and though you guys are Greeks, we're actually related if you go back far enough. We've all been made from that one blood. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And there's a question for us, especially as we live in a culture that increasingly marginalizes God, that wants to explain the existence of all of creation apart from a living God. And the question for us is, do we truly believe that we're descendants of Adam and Eve? The scriptures teach that we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Jesus' genealogy is traced back to Adam and Eve, and so it is for us. If we had the records, we could track all of our genealogies back to Adam and Eve. But it's only as we embrace that truth that we can actually live in the way that God wants us to live. Because if we deny that Adam and Eve were our first parents, well, then all the things the scripture says about how we die and we're sinners because we're in Adam will reject. And the Bible becomes a mess. Moving on in verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man." Now, the word day here, it doesn't have a modifier. It doesn't have a number in front of it. So in this context, it can simply mean when. So it could be that God is saying, or that the Moses is writing here, you know, when God created man. But we know from Genesis 1 that God did in fact create mankind on a specific day of the week. And it was day 6 of the creation week. Continuing on in verse 1, we read, "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now, what does it mean to be made in the likeness of God? Perhaps you're familiar as a false teacher, Kenneth Copeland. I remember reading a book and exposing these false teachers and the faith and prosperity gospel, which he's one of them. And he said that to be made in the image and likeness of God means that, you know, God was about 6'2". And he made, I was like, I started reading that. I was like, is this guy for real? Was he willing to publish this? That's not what it means about all. To be made in the image and likeness of God doesn't mean that God looks similar to us, because in which us will it be similar to? There's a lot of varieties just in this room. And so we've talked about this subject before as we study Genesis 1, but it is such an important topic, such a misunderstood topic, that it would be wise to take a few minutes to review what it means to be made, for human beings to be made in the image and likeness of God. First of all, to be made in the likeness of God doesn't mean that mankind physically looks like God. Jesus said in John 4:24, speaking to the woman at the well, he said, "God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Remember, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, became a man. He wasn't always a man. He became a man. He took on humanity and took on that human physical form so that he might die for our sins. And so it'd be weird to think, well, we're created in Jesus' image. We're made to look like Jesus. No, the Word, the triune God, did not have a body, and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, or the Word, took on humanity at a specific point in time. So when we're made in the image and likeness of God, it doesn't mean that we physically look like God. Instead of speaking of physicality, being made in God's likeness means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's essential nature. That we share in God's nature. You see, God has these different attributes, and we can kind of break them down into two categories, these communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Now, we know what the word communicable means because we think about flu season. It's communicable. Communicable diseases. It means you can give them to someone else. It's the reason why we like to have, you know, the hand sanitizer and wash our hands, and people that are sneezing, it's like we want them to put their elbow over their face so that they won't spread those diseases. But when it comes to God's communicable attributes, those are good things. Those are attributes he can share with us. But then also God has incommunicable attributes, things he can't share with us. God's incommunicable attributes include, among other things, his omniscience. God knows all things, but we're finite, so we can't know all things. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Those are things that he can't share with us, that we don't have the ability as finite creatures to possess. But God's communicable attributes are things he can share with us that contribute to us being made in his image and likeness. Things like life and personality, humor and truth and wisdom and love and holiness and justice and faithfulness, and the list goes on. That's exciting. It's exciting to think about that God has personality and God has humor. And God is able to interact with us because He's a person. And sometimes we fall into that trap and thinking about God's communicable attributes and think that we're like more exciting than God. Or that we're funnier than God. And it's like God's kind of boring and we're where the party's at. And that's just not true. Because mankind is made in the likeness of God, and because God has shared these communicable attributes with us, guess what? We can have fellowship with God. We can have a relationship with God. We've all been in that situation where you try to have a conversation with someone you have nothing in common with, right? You love sports and things like that, and they hate sports. Think sports the worst thing ever. You're like, okay, well, chuck that one off. And you like country music, and they're into heavy metal. Okay, that's not going to work either. You know, you start going through these lists, and there seems to be no common ground. But it's even worse than that. You see, if we weren't made in the likeness and image of God, it would actually be more like a person trying to have a conversation with a tree. So, come here often? what are you going to do with that? You're not going to have any kind of interaction, any kind of fellowship. So with God giving us, making us in His image and likeness, by sharing these communicable attributes with us, all of a sudden there's a connection there. And that's why I believe that if you will humbly come to the Scriptures, and especially you begin reading about the life of Jesus, there will be a connection there. And be like, He's like the ultimate version of what we're called to be. He's the perfect man, and I could have perfect relationship with it if I wasn't so messed up. And He fixes us, and He wants to have ultimate fellowship with us and relationship with us and glorify us so that we can have that unbroken fellowship with Him. So like God, mankind has an intellect, a moral nature, the power to communicate with others, and an emotional component that transcends mere instinct. Universally, man is a worshiper, an articulate communicator both in speech and in writing, and an amazing creator using seemingly endless mediums for His artistic expression. These are all attributes that come out of God, from His personality, for who He is. Now I realize that mankind and sinfulness perverts these things, worships idols instead of God, uses His speech and writing to blaspheme God instead of honoring Him, uses art in a way that appeals to our baser nature. But the fact of the matter is, the reason we have these ability in the first place is because we're made in God's image and likeness. Human beings possess personality, knowledge, feelings, and a will. Human beings possess morality. We have a conscience that we're able to make moral judgments. Human beings possess spirituality. Man is made for communion with God. It's on the spiritual level that we can communicate with God. You see, the obvious fact is that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. That's a marvelous thing. And I'm spending some time on this and trying to passionately communicate this because as we look, as our society as a whole slips further and further away from God, or maybe drives quickly away from God, these truths are being diminished. Trying to say that man is not made in the image of God, but just he's just this evolved animal. He can just choose whatever he wants and kind of muddle his way through life until he dies and he is no more. And that's not what the Scriptures communicate. If you think about it, if you think about these, you know, what we would call advanced or intelligent animals, whether it be an amazing chimpanzee or a dolphin or an amazing dog, at the end of the day, that animal is merely a very clever or well-trained animal. That's all they are. But in contrast, mankind is God's image bearer, the one type of creature in all of creation that shares His likeness. Don't forget that. Something for us to dwell on, to think about. All right, let's move on to Genesis 5, to verse 2. We read, He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So this is a recap of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. So if you would, turn back to Genesis 1. Let's look at verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We read, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And then He blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what's being communicated here in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, as what we just saw there in Genesis 5, 2, is this fact that God created male and female humans as distinct. They're distinct. To undermine this truth is to contradict God and to do violence to the image of God in mankind. That's what we see in our culture. These are being defined in such a way that, for me, a male can simply declare myself to be a female and begin to act like a female. And then the next day, I can declare myself to be a male again. And back and forth and back and forth. And that's only possible if a person rejects what the Scripture says about the distinction between male and female. This is what the Scriptures say. And so the Scriptures tell us that you are not independent to just choose what you want to be. You're not independent to just say, well, this is how I'm going to do life. No, the Scriptures say this is a standard. And you know what? Ultimately, you do have freedom to choose life the way you want it to be and to make it in your own image, but there will be consequences. There will be consequences to pay. And so as we come to the Scriptures, we see how clearly that if we begin to reject Genesis and the foundation of the Scriptures and what it says about God and what it says about man and what it says about woman, then what happens is we're left to just make it up as we go. We're forced, or we give ourselves the freedom to do what it says in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the place we find ourselves in today. As we turn back to Genesis 5 and move into verse 3, we get into the genealogy of Adam. Verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So we talked about before, Seth means appointed one. It's important to remember, though, that as we read about Adam begetting Seth here, that Adam had other sons before Seth, namely Cain and Abel. And we don't know how many other sons that he had. And we don't know how many daughters he had. We'll see that a little bit later in verse 4. But I point this out, the fact that though Cain and Abel are not mentioned here, they are sons of Adam, and there were other sons and daughters of Adam. I point this out to remind us that what we have here in Genesis 5 is a selective genealogy. And by selective genealogy, I mean that not everything is listed here. Not every person is listed. Most, if not all, biblical genealogies are selective. And you know, as you're reading through the Scriptures, you should celebrate that fact. As you get to some genealogies, you thought they were long. If they shared with everything and everybody, man, you wouldn't be able to bring your Bible to church. You'd like need it in a forklift, you know, and drop it off at the door for you if it listed every single human being. And so usually what the biblical authors are doing is they're only pointing out those descendants who are important to the connections that they're seeking to make. So biblical scholars are using these genealogies to point out a truth, to point out a connection, to make a larger point. In this case, Moses, what he's doing is he's connecting Adam to Noah. That's what he's doing. He's taking Adam, the first man, to Noah, who in some senses becomes the new Adam, because all of the rest of creation is going to be wiped away and the rest of humanity is going to come from the family of Noah. And so he's connecting Adam to Noah, since it is through the line of Noah that the human race will continue as the rest of humanity is swept away by the flood. Now notice these words here in verse 3 that I mentioned earlier. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image." This is a vital point, because as we've already discussed, according to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. But what we read here is that Seth is made in the likeness and image of Adam. Well, that's no problem. Because since Seth was begotten in the image and likeness of Adam, then Seth was also made in the image and likeness of God. It just continues on. Think about it this way. This is the heavy stuff we've been talking about so far. So we're going to lighten it up with another pop culture reference. In the 80s, I loved to watch Magnum P.I. Magnum P.I., you know, I probably wouldn't go for his short Bermuda shorts that he wore, but the Hawaiian shirts, the manly mustache, the Boston Red Sox cap, but the piece de resistance was his red Ferrari. A red Ferrari 308 GTS. That's a nice car right there. And that Ferrari was wonderful. And one of the essential things about that Ferrari was its redness and it just how beautiful it was. And so if you made a Ferrari that was in the image of that first Magnum PI Ferrari, that red Ferrari 308 GTS, it would also have to be a red 308 GTS. It would have to share that essential characteristics. And that's what's going on here. Seth is sharing those essential characteristics that God put into Adam. That image and likeness of God that was in Adam, that same image and likeness of God was in Seth. Seth was begotten in the image and likeness of God, and we are as well. James makes this point. Let me read it for you. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. James says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." That word similitude in the Greek means likeness. So James is saying, man, we shouldn't curse men because men are made in the likeness of God. It wasn't only Adam that was made in the likeness of God. Every single human being has shares in that likeness and image of God. And so that's what makes human life precious. Human life is precious because human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. All right, moving on to Genesis 5 to verse 4. It says, "After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." Now, while we have no way of knowing just how many children Adam and Eve had, it seems to be a safe assumption that they had more than the Duggars. All right. They had more than the Duggars. Because Adam and Eve were living for a long period of time. And, you know, it would be a fun experiment for you is to try to figure this out for yourself. You know, to go and get out your yellow notepad and get out your pencil and get out your calculator and think about that. Try to estimate the population growth of, okay, they have this many years that they lived, and how many kids do they have, and then how many kids do they have. And so as you begin to think about that, it's a pretty wild thing. Population could grow very quickly when people are living such long lifespans. Continuing on to verse 5, we read, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Now at this point, some people are getting ready to throw away their Bible. Man, after Genesis 1, I was like, you're on probation. But then by the time I get here, Adam living 930 years, it's a big stumbling block for some people. But in response to those who have a hard time believing that Adam lived to be 930, David Guzik writes, quote, "It is more likely that people did live much, much longer before the flood. This is because the degenerative effects of the fall on the human gene pool had not yet accumulated greatly, and because the environment in the pre-flood world was so different, with a blanket of water vapor surrounding the earth. In the post-flood world, lifespans quickly came down to the lifespans we're familiar with today." That's interesting. If you'll go through the book of Genesis, and we'll see it as we move through this. But you have people living 900 plus years before the flood. And then Noah lives a long period of time. But then what happens, because Noah lived the majority of his life actually before the flood. But then what happens is after the flood, and I believe the environment changes drastically after the flood, we begin to see the lifespans come way down. Till we get to Abraham's father, it's recorded that he lived 205 years. And then Abraham, 175, Isaac, 180, Joseph, 110, Moses, 120. And then by the time we get to Psalm 90, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And so this drastic change happens after the flood that we have people living from these long lifespans to now being all the way to about 70 or 80 years to what we're used to today. Of the long lifespans of those living before the flood, another Christian author writes, quote, "These are literal years marking unusual length of life, which are accounted for by the pre-flood environment provided by the earth being under a canopy of water, filtering out the ultraviolet rays of the sun and producing a much more moderate and healthful condition." So it's interesting to, and I would encourage you to look some more into this idea, into this truth. So with that said, please notice the hard truth communicated in the last three words of verse 5. And he died. Adam died. Started with the taking of the fruit from the tree, and then now it's that fruit of corruption has come forth. And these three words, "and he died," are the common refrain of this chapter and of all human history since the fall. And we're just, it's something, again, that we don't like to think about, but it's familiar. And why is it that when we're abed asleep and there's a phone call at 2 in the morning, does immediately we become so fearful? Because we think, oh, what's happened? Something's happened. Someone's died. It's that great fear that we have because this is part of the post-fall world. And so though Adam lived an amazingly long 930 years, the hard truth is that he died. I can't right now say, I'd like to bring Adam to the stage. Adam, tell us about what it was like. I'll sit down and you communicate these truths. No, he's dead. As we think about this truth, I can say conclusively that no one in this room has 930 years left to live. No one in here. And so have we thought about our death? Have we really thought about it? Have we thought about just in the light of day and saying, hey, I don't know how much longer I have. I don't know how many years I have left, but what I do have left, I'm going to dedicate to the Lord. I'm going to serve him on a daily basis. And when he's ready to take me home, he can take me home. That when they say about me, and he died, they can also say, yeah, but he lived. He lived. He served the Lord. His life counted for something. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. We looked at this last week in Genesis 4, verse 26, where he read, "As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Enosh means mortal or man. But we talked about last week, too, that beautiful verse, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." The idea that this was the first revival in human history. People began to testify and witness and share the truth of God with others. Moving on in Genesis 5 to verse 7, we read, "After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." The hard truth is that Seth suffers the same fate as his father, is death. And Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." See, Seth was in Adam. He was, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Every human being is in Adam. We're all sinners because we're all his descendants. But only those who are believers are in Christ. And anyone who would place their faith in Christ would be made alive. That would have eternal life with him. And so that's the blessedness of being saved. That though we will die apart from the rapture of the church, death has lost its sting for the believer. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Those are always convicting verses to me because I do fear death. I fear the death of loved ones. But the scripture tells me that I shouldn't fear death because Jesus destroyed the power of death. That actually death is the subway, or hopefully not a subway, that's below ground. that death is the ticket to go to be with the Lord. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That it's an exciting thing to think about. Now, this truth is why Paul could write the following in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That death is actually a gain because it sends you to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I just mentioned, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, continuing in Genesis 5 to verse 9, we read, "Enosh lived 90 years and then begot Canaan." Now, Canaan is an interesting name. It means fixed or chamber or dwelling. I don't know why I named it that. Verse 10, "After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. And for all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." So business as usual. Surprise, surprise, Enosh died. That's how things go. Verse 12, "Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel." Now, Mahalalel here, his name means praise of God. That's exciting. That's a good name, Praise of God. Mahalalel is kind of a tongue twister, but what it means is good, Praise of God. And so was this the legacy of the revival that began in the days of Enosh? That Canaan was affected by that, and that he named his son Praise of God in response to that? I'm not sure. Verse 13, after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And as I was putting together studies, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, it started to remind me of Queen's famous lyrics, "Another one bites the dust, another one bites the dust, and another one gone, and another one gone, and another one bites the dust. Hey, I'm going to get you too. Another one bites the dust." To me, in my twisted mind, it seemed like death itself was singing to each one of these individuals, that no matter how long they lived, they couldn't put it off forever. And you know what? And it's great to eat healthy, and it's great to exercise, but you know, you can only put off death so long. you can only push it off for so long. It's going to get you eventually. It's just how it's going to happen. And I wouldn't suggest those people that want their heads frozen and to unthawed at a later date. That's craziness. Just eventually you're going to be done. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. Now Jared means a descent, a going downwards. And it's an interesting name. Verse 16, after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. So once again, we read those same three words, and he died. I think about that. You know, I often go by a cemetery there on Big Spring and near golf course, and you just see all those tombstones. And next time you drive by that cemetery or another cemetery, think about that. Every single one of those tombstones, it's a testimony to this hard truth that human beings die. It's just, this is how it is. That's the fact of life in a fallen world. Verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Enoch means initiated or started something new. And this is interesting because the Lord was going to initiate something brand new with Enoch, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 19, after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days were 962 years and he died. So once again, we're confronted with these words, and he died. But things are about to get a little different as we move from business as usual to our final section, and that's change of pace. Find this in verses 21 through 32. Verse 21, we read, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Methuselah. That's a cool name. Methuselah. And as I was researching, and I thought, oh man, there's going to be a cool idea behind it. What does Methuselah mean? And then I was sorely disappointed where one Hebrew lexicon said, Methuselah means man of a dart. Man of a dart? What does that mean? Man of a dart? Was Methuselah a guy who was like always, winning at darts? Or I don't understand. Man of a dart. Now another commentary said that Methuselah means it shall be sent. Okay, that's a little cooler. It shall be sent. And it's interesting because, as we're going to see in a moment, Methuselah is going to die the year of the flood. So it could be a prophecy here. Verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Just look at that for a minute. Just let that sink in. Enoch walked with God 300 years. You know, how long have we been walking with God? I've been walking with the Lord, 18 years. And I can walk around as I meet a lot of 18-year-olds and puff out my chest, and I've been walking with God as long as you've been alive. And Enoch walks in and says, I've been walking with God 300 years. That's a little bit bigger. Now, this walked doesn't mean that, he lived in the same neighborhood with God and they walked dogs together. Okay, this walked here, it implies a steady, progressive relationship. It's not just a casual acquaintance. It's not just kind of, passing each other in the halls or living in the same dorm in college. It means that you're spending time together. That's what this walk is. And so it's interesting, too, as you look there at verse 22, the fact that he began to walk with God after he begot Methuselah. It's interesting. Something changed in Enoch after he had this son. And that happens oftentimes. Oftentimes God will use becoming a parent to kind of get you straightened out. You have a child and all of a sudden you're like, huh, that's weird. I'm not only responsible for myself anymore. There's a human being that is trusting me to take care of them. And I don't have answers for them. And I don't know what they should do. And so, man, I need to get myself squared away. Because I want to give something to them. I want to have some answers for them. I want to train them in the way that they should go. And so I believe that's what happened with Enoch. He had this son, Methuselah, and it changed him. And he began to walk with God. Now, when it comes to this walking with God, I love what one Christian wrote, quote, "To walk with God is the business of a lifetime and not just the performance of an hour." To walk with God is the business of a lifetime and not just the performance of an hour. A little project you can do with yourself is if you know, someone says, hey, what would you do if you had one day to live? If you had one day to live and you're like, oh, I would do this thing and I would do this and I would tell that person, it's probably an indication that you need to change how you're doing life now differently. You need to do something differently. You see, if we knew we had only one day to live and we have to change everything that we're doing, then that's a problem. Because walking with God is saying, hey, I'm going to be the same person every day. I'm going to walk with God every day. I'm going to have my affairs in order every day. I'm going to treat people right every day. And what happens is when you begin stringing those days together, when you begin walking with God on a Monday, and then again on a Tuesday, and then on a Wednesday, and those days become weeks, and those weeks become months, and those months become years, not 300 years, but a lot of years, then all of a sudden, you have an impact for God. And you begin to be a changed person, and you begin to change those around you because they see there's something different. And so it's not enough to walk with God on a Sunday. Or it's not enough to walk with God an hour and a day or an hour a day or whatever it is in your devotion time. It's walking with God is every moment of every day. And I believe that that's what Enoch was doing. Walking with God every day for his whole life or for ever since he had Methuselah. And that's why I always encourage people, especially young people who begin to walk with God, is walk with God your whole life. You're way ahead of where I was at your age. This is where life is in walking with God. It says, so all the days of Enoch, verse 23, were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's really interesting here. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. You know, we often think about people and, you know, especially if they die young, and we say, what a tragedy. You know, in one sense, I know we're going to talk about this because Enoch didn't die, but he was cut off from the rest of people. Enoch lives basically or a little more than a third of the time of everybody else, right? Everybody else is living into the 900s, and then Enoch's only living into the 300s, and he's gone. We say, oh, what a tragedy. But is it a tragedy? Because there's something different. As you'll notice through this list, what do we say? The people lived a certain age. But Enoch is the only one who it says not only he didn't just merely live, he walked with God. He wasn't just existing. He wasn't just kind of being there. He was walking with God. And instead of dying, we're told that God took him. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's interesting. Hebrews 11, verse 5, sheds some more light on this. We read, by faith Enoch was taken away, listen, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So we have all this, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, but not for Enoch, and God took him. Enoch never died. Enoch never died. I love the Sunday school explanation. It's this story you've probably heard before. That you know, they're teaching Enoch in a children's church class, and they asked the kids kind of how they thought this happened. And one child said, you know what, I think what happened is, you know, God and Enoch would walk together every day. At the end of the day, Enoch would go home. And one day they walked so far that God said to Enoch, hey, we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you just come home with me? It'd be pretty awesome if that's how it turned out. And so it's that idea that Enoch, as he walked with God, that God just said, you know what, I'm just going to take you home. You're not going to see death. That's very interesting, because one of the things that I find in the scriptures, and one of the things that's kind of most disputed even within Christian circles, is the idea of the rapture of the church. But what we have here is the foundation of the rapture of the church in Genesis chapter 5. We have an individual who walks with God, taken. And he's taken. To see what I mean and kind of see the correlation here, would you turn to your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I want to expand on this idea of this a believer being taken without seeing death. So you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonica. Some false teachers have come in and kind of are deceiving them about the end times. And they're really confused and they're nervous about it. And so Paul sets the record straight here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, the scriptures, the New Testament especially, talks about believers who have died. They're referred to as fallen asleep because their bodies have fallen asleep. He says, "Those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So he's saying, Paul's saying, even though their bodies are here, their spirits are with the Lord, and so when the Lord returns, he'll bring their spirits back with him. Verse 15, "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay, so it's this idea that when Jesus returns to rapture his church, he doesn't set foot on the earth, but he comes in the air, and then the bodies of the believers, their resurrected bodies, will come together with their spirits, and they'll be there with the Lord. But notice verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air." So Paul is saying that these believers who at the rapture of the church are still alive, they've not yet died, that they won't see death. Just like Enoch, they will not see death. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's really interesting stuff. And so I see that in Enoch is that foundational picture of it. And then also, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, we have Elijah, another person who's caught up, who doesn't see death. Interesting things to think about. All right, continuing on, back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 25, we read, "Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech." Now, this is a different Lamech from the one we studied last week in Genesis chapter 4. And again, scholars don't know what the name Lamech means. Verse 26, "After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters." And here it is. "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died." Methuselah is the oldest man to ever live. And so I remember as I was a kid, and you know, my parents would be talking about somebody like, "Oh, he's older than Methuselah." And I was like, "Well, who is Methuselah?" I didn't go to Sunday school back in the day. But Methuselah is the oldest man ever to live, 969 years. So he's got that trophy. Oldest man to ever live. But he still died. And he died. Now, it's interesting. If you do the math, Methuselah died the year that the floodwaters came upon the earth. I personally don't think that he died in the floodwaters, because this is the godly line leading to Noah. But I believe that, you know, he just passed away before the floodwaters came on the earth. Can't prove it one way or the other. Verse 28, "Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah." Noah. Interesting, Noah means to rest. To rest. Now, if you think about that, man, Noah had to build an ark. Not a whole lot of resting going on. But we'll talk much more about Noah as we move through the next few chapters of Genesis. Don't want to belabor the point now. But this is interesting. I haven't done these numbers, but I was researching some people who have done the genealogy numbers. It's worth noting that if you chart out the genealogies in this chapter, this is something mind-blowing to me. Noah would have been 14 years old the year that Seth died. Noah was 14 the year that Seth died. And so you have this amazing crossover of these different individuals where it doesn't take too much imagination to say that they could record this history and pass it on. Amazing stuff to think about, that Noah was 14 years old, just barely a teenager, the year that Seth, the son of Adam, died. Incredible stuff. Continuing on in verse 29, we read, "And he called his name Noah." So Noah's dad, Lamech, called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." The Moody Bible Commentary says, quote, "Just as Eve thought the Redeemer had come when her first child was born, so it appears that Noah's father thought the same, that this child would bring rest from the problem of sin. And though the reason for this expectation concerning Noah is unstated, the messianic hope at this point is still imminent." So it seems that on this line of people are just thinking, man, is this next kid the Messiah? Is he going to be the one? They were looking forward to the Messiah. So Noah's dad calls him rest because he thinks he's going to be the one. He's going to be the Messiah. Now, it seems clear that Lamech was wrong, of course. We know the Messiah is Jesus Christ. But the fact that he was expecting the Messiah is a good thing. And there's a question for us. What about us? Are we expecting the Messiah? I have to confess that when I first became a Christian and was felt called to ministry, I didn't want Jesus to come back because I had things to do. I had things to accomplish, and I needed to make a name for myself, and I need to do this for the Lord and do that for the Lord. But the older I get, I'm like, all right, whenever you're ready, we're ready to go. And the question for us is, are we expecting the Messiah to arrive at any moment? Is that our hope? I love what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That was Paul's hope. That was his desire. That's what kept him getting up in the morning and continuing to serve the Lord, is that, man, Jesus is coming back. Continuing on in Genesis 5 to verse 30. It says, "After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died." So death, the great equalizer, claims Lamech the father of Noah. Verse 32, "Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So Noah has these three sons, and you may not realize it, but this was the genesis of the famous TV show, My Three Sons. That's where it comes from right here. There's a few of you that understood what that reference was. The rest, I just wanted to use it. I knew most people wouldn't get it. All right. We're going to stop here for today, and we'll get to know Shem, Ham, and Japheth as we move through the next chapters of Genesis. But as we close, I want to bring out three final applications. Number one is, have we come to grips with the hard truth that we will die? And not the flippant, yeah, I'm going to die someday. But just actually thinking about that, thinking about, man, there's a certain amount of time in my life account. And that time is running. And there's coming a day, and I don't know when that day is, when that time will expire. It'll be over. Am I thinking about that? It's a hard truth, but just because we ignore it doesn't make it go away. And the fact of the matter is, as we consider it, as we think through it wisely, as we think through it prayerfully, then we can be people who use that time in a way that honors God. Number two is, are we actively walking with God? Not Sunday morning or once a week or, you know, a few hours during the day. Is our life dedicated to God? Not a compartmentalized life where, you know, this part, when I'm with this people, I walk with God, but over here I'm something different. Or when I'm talking to someone in person, you know, I'm a Christian, but when I get on you know, Instagram or Facebook, then I can be who I really am. That disconnect is not what God desires. He wants to have that close fellowship of us actively walking with God every hour of every day. And then finally, are we hoping for the return of the Messiah? You know, Lamech was a little off base thinking that Noah was the Messiah. But the fact of the matter is, he was looking. He was looking. And so for us to look forward to the return of the Messiah, and it'll give us hope and energy to press forward and to walk with God on a daily basis.